I could sing that every week. Every week. I sang it on Wednesday night. Then when I was looking at the text in preparation for today, it's like, let's sing it again. So turn in the Word of God to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. For those who've not been over the last number of weeks and months, we are going through Hebrews. And we are in the 9th chapter. I took two messages to deal with the opening 14 verses of this chapter. And I want to kind of pause over the 14th verse. So we're coming back to this verse again. I didn't really do it justice last week, so I'm returning to it. And I trust it will be of great help and encouragement. But again, for context, we'll read from verse 1, Hebrews 9, verse 1. Let's again remember what we just read in terms of the law. Give this reverent attention to the Word of God and realize that God is speaking to us through His Word. And it's not to be trifled with. So every occasion when the Word is open, you boys and girls and adults as well, remember that at home or in any context when the Bible is open. Give careful attendance to the reading of Scripture. It is not a trifling thing. So may our hearts always be further sanctified and helped to attend to the Word and take heed how we hear, as Jesus warned. Hebrews 9, verse 1, let us hear the Word of God. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained the eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Beloved, this is, as we've said, the very Word of God. Receive it as such. And the people of God said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us what we need from thy word. As we think of how often thy word is not heard or heeded, I think of the evangelism yesterday, the boys and girls that heard the word of God. Save those children, we pray. I think of those in the seniors' home this afternoon who will hear the word of God. May they hear with profit. And now, as we also come to thy truth, may we know the power of thy word. Change us, Lord. Leave us not the same. Change us. Make us more like thy Son. And to that end, give this preacher, despite all of his failures and shortcomings and inadequacy of understanding, give us, in Jesus' name, give us the Holy Spirit. To the end that Christ may be praised, we ask in his name. Amen. Boys and girls, there's something I want you to do this week, if you have a moment. I want you, maybe with mom's help or dad's help, I want you to look up the Tabernacle of Moses online, to go onto your computer or whatever, and to try and find a representation of the tabernacle. I just was thinking about this past week. I did, a couple of messages ago, try to describe to you something of what the tabernacle looked like. And then, as I'm preparing for this, I'm thinking, well, why not just tell them to go online? There are videos, there are many things available today that will give you some kind of representation of what the tabernacle looked like. The various furniture and the things that are described even here in Hebrews 9, that when you get a visual of it, it might help you, even as you read a passage like this, to see what it is that the apostle is referring to. And then to see and understand the glory that all of this was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That it was all intended to point to him. And certain truths were enveloped in the furniture and in the divine service that went on there through the Levitical priests. All of that was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us things about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, moms, you can add that maybe to the schedule for homeschooling this week or some other time and talk about it with the children. Because what God did at Sinai, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, he established not just Israel as a nation, but gave to them then this description of how to worship him, how as a nation they should approach to God. Because becoming a nation didn't make them holy people. Becoming a nation didn't deal with their sin. Becoming a nation didn't automatically mean they were going to heaven. Becoming a nation simply formed them and ordered them in such a way so that they could be entrusted with the truth and become really the buttress of the truth to the outside world and hold, as the apostle uses it in Romans, he speaks on, to them were committed the oracles of God. And these oracles then have been handed down because they held to it so carefully, and we have the very Old Testament today to this very time. But they were given a way of approach to worship. And everything that God gave to Moses was then formulated and ordered and instructed by Moses and under his direction to become this tabernacle and the form of worship that we have there in the wilderness and later then in Canaan. As God exercised his grace toward Adam and Eve, killing the animal, clothing them not with the fig leaves that they had sewn together themselves, but with the coat of an animal skin, giving them that, he was indicating graciously that he would, not them, he would take the task of doing what's necessary to reconcile them to God. And so he typified it through the killing of an animal, the substitutionary death, and then their clothes, and they could get to meditate on that. Number one, as we've just said, God's going to provide salvation. Number two, he's going to do it not through our death, not going to be saved through ourselves, but by a substitute, by another. So there's a sacrifice of this animal. It's showing also the importance of shed blood and what that means in terms of signifying cleansing away of our sin and so on. Other things that they could meditate upon. And just as he was gracious to Adam and Eve in showing them then those things, so he is gracious to the children of Israel, giving them ceremonies designed to teach them about their sin and their need for a substitute and all that they required, even in the mediating influence of the Levitical priesthood, showing them that they couldn't approach God themselves. They needed a mediator between them and God. God never intended them to see value in the sacrifices alone. In fact, the psalm we read last week, Psalm 50, noted this. And I mentioned it briefly. That psalm notes the fact that it's not through sacrifices. Even in later in the psalm we just read this morning, Psalm 51, at the end, David comes to the recognition again that it's not the sacrifices that make the difference. The sacrifices can't. They teach something. They show something. They're important in instructing us. But God requires a faith-filled heart that believes his promises that he will provide salvation through a perfect Redeemer. The existence of the tabernacle coincided, of course, with the covenant that God made with Israel, gathering them together. And the apostle then, now in the portion we are in, at the end of chapter 8, into chapter 9, is showing the significance of the new covenant come. That through Jesus Christ, there's the ushering in of a new covenant, and with that, all the trappings of the old fall away. Their significance is no longer there. God doesn't intend for us to look at the furniture that you will see if you look up at the depiction of the tabernacle. He doesn't intend for us to look at that. He wants us to look at what it was pointing to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't misunderstand. Don't get to a point where you think, well, surely there's still, it can still teach us something. Well, it can as we look back. But only insofar as it leads us to Christ and to get our gaze upon the true object of our faith, it is him. And this, of course, became clear, and I've mentioned this already, but I say it again. It became clear when, at the cross, or rather at the time of Christ's death at the cross, that the veil that separated the people from God, the veil that was in, that separated the most holy place, was severed, was cut, it was torn from top to bottom. And that's a signal that by the shedding of Christ's blood, there is the ratification of the new covenant. It's coming into play. It is now made official. This is it. What was promised in the Old Testament, a new era, has now been ratified by the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And so we do away with the old and we embrace the fulfillment, the true substance of our faith. So we don't want to miss that. As Gerhardus Voss says, the bloodshed of the mediator marked the dividing line between old and new covenants. It's done. This is important because those the apostle is addressing in this epistle are those that have this. There's pressure on them. We get a little later in the book, we'll see some of the things certainly that were at play that were causing them to think about going back to the old practices that they held to as Jews without holding to Jesus as the Messiah. But they had professed faith in Jesus Christ. They had seen, standing in a synagogue one day, the apostle comes by, someone who knew it, Apollos or someone who came, were able to strongly and clearly show that the Messiah had come, and that Messiah is Jesus the Christ. It's him. And so they saw the argument, went through the scripture, they believed, many of them like Bereans, searching the scriptures, when Paul comes to see whether these things are so. But their conclusion is, yes, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, who did good among men and healed and fulfilled all that was said in the Old Testament concerning him, he has come and we believe. So they walked away. They walked away from these old things. But now the pressure is on to go back. The community has rejected them. They wanted their dads to be saved, but not all their dads were saved. They wanted their brothers and sisters to be saved, but not all their brothers and sisters were saved. They wanted other family members and people in their community to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they would not go with them. And the pressure is on. They're being excluded. They're suffering economically and the threat of the Roman Empire and the increasing pressure. Again, as I've said before, the increasing pressure as you come close, you know, to the end of the era of the apostles, the recognition that is starting to manifest the fact that this is not a Jewish sect. We can't just lump them in with the Jews who had protection from the Roman Empire. We have to deal with these people differently. So there's no legal protection. And the slaughter of Christians is very much just around the corner. So looking at verse 14, let's pause over this verse and I trust it gets into your soul. Let's read it again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Enabled to serve the living God. That's our title. Enabled to serve the living God. This is what we need. There are three things. Because of incomparable blood. 2, because of an incalculable sacrifice. And 3, because of an indisputable pardon. That will function as the truths that we will look at here this morning. Because of incomparable blood. Verse 14 again. How much more shall the blood of Christ... And what's it going to do? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ. 2 things I want us to see in regard to this incomparable blood. First, we glory in its incomparable merit to justify. That's the first thing. We glory in its incomparable merit to justify. What do I mean by justify? I mean having a right standing before God that is settled. It is the doctrine upon which, as Luther put it, the church stands or falls. How can a man be just before God? And what we're seeing is that the answer is in the blood of Jesus Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, it is the blood of Christ that purges our conscience and enables us to serve the living God. That's where we want to get to. It's clear in the mind of the apostle, this should be man's objective, to serve God acceptably. In order to serve God acceptably, he must be justified. He must be in a right standing with God. He can't come as he is, as a sinner, simply. There must be something. And we were singing about it. That hymn. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. This is what we have. In the sacrifice of Christ, we have that which justifies, that puts us in right standing before God, that gives confidence that you are reconciled to God. Look at the language of verse 12. It's through this, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained eternal redemption. He obtains it, and he grants it through those who trust in him. You can't obtain it. You can't obtain your eternal redemption. Not through your own merit, not through your own works. That violates everything in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. You cannot obtain your own redemption. You can't buy yourself out of this standing of being guilty before God, as Romans 3 puts it. All the world is guilty before God. How do we deal with that? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus offered himself, shed his blood on the cross, and that is significant. It is the blood, we are told in the Old Testament, that makes atonement for the soul. It is the blood that at one moment, that unifies. It's the blood. You ask, well, why? Because God stated it that way. He made it to be so. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17. And he requires them that the substitute can't stand in simply and argue a case. The substitute must offer his own life, but that life must be sufficient. This is where we look to Christ, because the blood he shed is of one who is, again, look at verse 14, without spot. Without spot. There's no blemish. Go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. It's important because the sacrifices, and we'll maybe dwell on this in a little later on, but the sacrifices that the children of Israel brought to God, they had to be without blemish. They were told, you can't just grab any lamb or goat from your flocks. You look for the best. Don't bring one with blemish. Again, some of this stuff is kind of lost on us because we weren't raised in an agrarian culture. We don't know what it's like. You know, what does a blemished animal look like? Well, I mean, if you're raised in that, you would know. You would know. Not all lambs are equal. Not all goats are equal. Not all calves are equal. And you see it. You see their deficiencies, their weaknesses, their maladies. There are all sorts of deformities that can be seen in them and detected. And God says you can't bring one of these defective animals. Why? Because they're teaching something. It's not because he wants that animal itself to be perfect, as if A perfect animal can do something. The perfect animal can't do anything. It's just an animal. But it's pointing to. It's teaching something. And so then when we come to the Lord Jesus, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, 18. For as much as you know, this is what the people of God must know, that you were not redeemed, you were not purchased, you were not bought, you weren't set free with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Right? It's nothing to do with anything relating to that. There's no redemption in that. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see how Peter, like Paul, does the same thing. He pulls two things together. The blood of Christ and his spotlessness. So we find that in Hebrews 9:14. It's the same things are coming out. It's the blood of Christ offered himself without spot. You see the same truth here. This is not coincidence. This is fundamental. It's foundational. That Christ had to be without spot. And his blood then has virtue because he was without sin. Now we have dealt with in the past the impeccability of Christ. So I'm not going to go over old ground. But you have it here again. Sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. Remember that. Jesus Christ is sinless and no one else is. No one else is. So remember that again in your home. Parents, your children aren't sinless. I know you know it. But remember it, right? They aren't sinless. Spouses need to remember it. And church members need to remember it as we look at one another. None of us are sinless. There's only one sinless one. Only one. Jesus Christ. He gets all credit and all glory. So only he then can save us. So it justifies. This precious blood justifies. We glory in this incomparable merit of the blood to justify. It justifies. It sets us free. It puts us in this right standing before God. I could say more there, but I want to move on. We glory also in its incomparable motivation to sanctify. Its incomparable motivation to sanctify. It's not just that it has this incomparable merit to justify, that nothing but the blood of Jesus can justify. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away my sin. Nothing. That's glorious. But I was also thinking about this. This incomparable motivation to sanctify. Sanctification. Short catechism, giving an answer of what is sanctification, says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Renewing and enabling. God is renewing and he is enabling. That our lives would not stay as they are, but be changed. That's sanctification. So he justifies. If you're a Christian, boys and girls, you trusted in Jesus Christ. That standing you have in Jesus Christ, your justification, is as complete today as it will be should you see your 95th birthday. It won't change. It's justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it is gifted, received by faith alone. And you need not worry about whether you can be unjustified. You can. If you keep looking on to Christ, you have this complete standing. But sanctification is not something that is stagnant. Sanctification is the doctrine that teaches that we will be changed more and more. Changed from 2 Corinthians 3, glory into glory as by the Spirit of God. Transformation in our lives. It's not an exaggeration to say that in a certain sense, by the hand of sin, Christ died. By the hand of sin, Christ died. And so in one sermon, Spurgeon called sin, quote, the murderer of Christ. The murderer of Christ. Sin. And I was thinking about this then, as we look at the blood of Christ. When I say the blood of Christ, I'm not just talking about the substance of it. I'm not just talking about the red stuff that flowed from his veins. When the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ, often it can refer to that specifically, but often it's broadened out. It's just dealing with his death. It's dealing with the sacrifice. Dealing with what he did. Because this is the essence of it. His blood was shed. But it pulls in all the aspects of his suffering and his death. And so when I'm thinking about it, and I'm thinking about this message, I'm thinking about what is a greater motivation to sanctify, to change my life, than the blood of Christ. Seeing the value of what it is he offered. And seeing the cost. The cost. Sin. The murderer of Christ. So when I think about that, sin being the murderer of Christ, I begin to ask myself, why am I an accomplice? Why am I an accomplice? How can I gaze on the cross where the Son of God died and then turn a blind eye, as it were, to the heinous nature of sin? Can I have a changed heart? Can I gaze upon the bleeding Lamb of God and easily engage and make friendship with sin? Can I? Is it not akin to taking the very hammer and driving in the nails? Is it not akin to weaving the crown of thorns and driving it into his head? Is it not akin to being there, contributing in and adding to the suffering of Jesus Christ? The whole subject of sanctification is often so confused. But the Catechism concisely puts emphasis where it must be. It does not leave out our dependence on God's grace to renew and enable. And sometimes we get to this place where I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be more determined. I'm going to endeavor to be more disciplined. And you will find over and over again that you will fail. Fail, fail, fail. Because in transforming you and changing you, God is not glorified in the exercise of your discipline merely. If you can isolate yourself from the means of grace and just make yourself, according to your own assessment, more like Jesus Christ, you're missing the point. The transformation is married to, or looking onto, believing in, rejoicing and depending upon Jesus Christ. It is not separate from him. And so if you want to grow, if you want to become more like Christ and put away sin and understand what it is to become more holy as the years go by, you must frequently be looking upon Christ. And there's no greater motivation then. No greater help from God will be given than when we come to the shadow of Calvary and see Christ dying. It's there. We're motivated, isn't it? I think it must be. I think it must be. It's not by waking up and saying, I'm going to be good today. What is that? What is that? It's just carnal works. Carnal effort. God is glorified. Yes, yes, you're made willing. I get it. We are enabled, yes, to die more unto sin and live more unto righteousness. That's divine enablement. But to what end? Without Christ? Without looking to him? Without believing? Holiness without faith? No. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? No way. It cannot be. It cannot be. And so we write this thing, holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of thine own. Sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone. And so we come to the cross, beloved. Our motivation, there's nothing that compares. And see the death of God's only Son. And considering my sin put him there. Oh, may the Lord help us. Gaze upon him. So, we are enabled to serve the living God because of incomparable blood, which justifies and sanctifies. Second, because of an incalculable sacrifice. There's an incalculable sacrifice here. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Have him offering himself. Our Lord Jesus offering himself. Two things here. To see that he is the perfect offerer and the perfect offering. The perfect offerer. This is his priesthood, isn't it? His priesthood. He's the offerer. You come back in the Levitical. If you came to the tabernacle with your animal, with your sacrifice, you'd kill it and then you'd hand it over to the priest to carry on with the offering. And Jesus Christ here is declared to be the offerer. Now there were clear windows in the gospel, and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Evidently there were those who saw clearly that he's the Messiah, right? We see that. We know that he came onto his own and his own received him not. We understand that, John 1. But we also see those windows of those whose the scales weren't on their eyes. They saw this is the Messiah. But often what you will find in the gospel account in terms of seeing the Messiah is that it tends to be focused on two of his offices. His prophet and his king. So they see him. He's a prophet. Of course he is. Never man spake like this man. That how has this man this wisdom having never learned? Like, how is it? He's a prophet. He's a prophet. And they saw that. They saw that. And you see that then in John 6, don't you? When this is the prophet that Moses says should come. They understand. Deuteronomy 15:18 is being fulfilled right before our eyes. This is the prophet like unto Moses. So they saw him as a prophet. They also saw him as king. They got that. Because, again, in that same passage, understanding that this is the prophet Moses said should come, let us make him king. That's their desire. So they understand that. But seldom do you get a window into, or at least a window into, the people understanding him as priest. Now, it's there. Don't get me wrong, it is there. You can see the priesthood of Jesus Christ and his ministry. One of those ways that becomes very, very clear is in how he dealt with the lepers. And the lepers coming to him. In fact, go to one of those, Mark 1. Mark's Gospel, first chapter. Now, if you read Leviticus 5, the opening verses of Leviticus 5 will tell you that if you touch that which is unclean, you become unclean. Right? There's warnings about touching corpses and so on and so forth. And when it talks about unclean, it's dealing with ceremonially unclean, that by touching this unclean thing, you no longer can come or approach unto God without going through a process of cleansing and so on. That was designed, of course, again, to communicate what people would learn. If I can give this in a nutshell, what everyone would learn in the community is that it's almost impossible to go through your life without becoming unclean at some point, right? That every single person is going to experience this, and that becomes clear because that truth of uncleanness then gets developed throughout other portions of Leviticus where you learn of things that make you unclean. You say, well, how can you ever avoid this? How can you avoid this? I become unclean when I have a child? What? And you have all sorts of things that come forth. And it's designed to say you can't live your life clean. You just can't. It's not going to happen. But it encourages them, of course, to avoidance of things as well. And one of those things, of course, is the leper. The leper is unclean. And the leper, if the priest comes and detects leprosy on you, he will then declare you unclean and you have to be driven out of the community, quarantined until all evidence of the leprosy is gone. If you should be favored so mercifully to have that experience of becoming clean and no more leprosy, there's a process of cleansing that you can go through to be brought back into the community. Now, one thing needs to be kept in mind. You're a leper, you're unclean, you actually have to shout that and tell people, unclean, so that people know to give you a wide berth, right? Not come brush up near you, so that you can't become guilty of deliberately contaminating, as it were, making people unclean so they can't worship. So you are shouting unclean some way, telling people near you, I'm unclean, don't touch me. That meant everybody avoided. Then you have, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful, wonderful insight of a priest like no other. Mark 1, verse 40. There came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I just want to stop there. I love that. Because this is early in his ministry. I think we could hazard a guess that this may be the first leper to come to Jesus. And therefore, he's drawing conclusions. He's drawing conclusions about the Messiah's ability to cleanse him, to set him free from this bondage, which he may have been under for years. And I don't know if he's marrying certain texts of the Old Testament scriptures, or what's going on in his mind, or he's just drawing a natural conclusion that, look at him healing all these people. He must have the ability to give cleansing to me. And so Jesus, hearing this language, oh, look at it, moved with compassion. Let me stop there. Leprosy was taken as a peculiar example of uncleanness by God. There are other diseases just as unclean or vile, maybe even worse than leprosy. But God took this one to illustrate the reality of sin. I want you to see how the Son of God looks at someone who is riddled with this illustration of sin and has perhaps had it for years. He is moved with compassion. Beloved, that is how we must look at a perishing world around us. They have leprosy. They have contracted it from birth. They have no power to eradicate it. And there's no medical doctor in Greenville or anywhere else that can prescribe something to remove it. But you're called by God to see the leper and be moved with compassion. But notice, put forth his hand and touched him. I have to believe. Maybe not. This is preacher's license for imagination here. The audible gasp. Everyone is giving this man a wide berth. Everyone. This may be the only time in which Christ can actually gain a little bit of room to breathe, because there's a leper here. Everyone is backing off. And as Christ gets closer to him, they're all backing away from Christ. He touches him. Without becoming unclean. He doesn't become unclean. Such is his person, such is the purity of his nature. This is the thing, that when you touch the leper, you could contract leprosy. That was the illustration. You could get it yourself. So don't touch it. That's showing, like, that. And naturally speaking, sin permeates. It gets contracted. It passes on. Mom and dad live sinfully. You're going to imbibe those particular sins more into your children, in all likelihood, right? Or you live in an environment, you live in a world that is wicked and sinful. Go to other places, go to other communities without the gospel. Go to where they're cannibals and they whatever, like, so away from divine truth that they're doing things that are unthinkable here. Why? The influence of the gospel. But you allow sin to come into a community, and we're seeing it in our own day, we are seeing it. The pervading influence of sin as it's justified, as it's elevated, as it is commemorated and given special days and so on and so forth. It is influencing the minds of our generation. It is. It's the danger of it. But Christ is able to touch the unclean without becoming unclean. You may be here this morning thinking that your sin is so bad, your history is so blotted, that no one would want anything to do with you. Read this, and see freedom here in Jesus Christ. He touches, he puts forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. The priest could never do that. None of the Levitical priests could do that. All they could do, you read it for yourself, Leviticus 13 and 14. All they could do was identify it and then say it was gone. They had no power to cleanse. None. But this is a different priest. After a different order of priesthood, he has come to do this very thing. It's a glorious depiction of Christ placing his hand on the vilest of sinners and making them clean. This perfect priest who cannot be tainted like other priests. And so he is the perfect offerer. That's the thing. He offered himself, going back to Hebrews 9:14. He offered himself. There he is as a priest. Offering. He did not ask Caiaphas or any of the priests that were living at that time, come and offer me as a sacrifice. They wouldn't have done. They couldn't offer. They were tainted themselves. This one. Jesus Christ offers himself. He is the perfect offerer, perfect priest. But he is also the perfect offering. The perfect offering. To offer himself, offer himself. He is the offering. He is both priest and the sacrifice, the offerer and the offering. It's glorious. Again, we have said much about the perfection of Christ, so I don't want to go over that. But there's something I wish to just pause on here in regard to the offering and what it says here in verse 14. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Now, I was really rushing through this last time. I gave insights, just basically probably one sentence if I can remember right. From last week, in terms of this indicating the agency of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ throughout his ministry, of course, culminating then on the cross in his offering there. But there are those who see this text differently. They see that this is not speaking of the agency of the Holy Spirit in the sacrifice of Christ, but as a reference to the divine nature of Christ. Now, the term the eternal Spirit is an unusual term. You don't find it. And so that's part of the challenge. It's not normally identified with the Holy Spirit. It's not used in that way. So then maybe it's being referring to something else. And it's certainly, in terms of the actual grammar, there would be no problem in saying that this might point to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so which is it? Which is it? One view, I'll put it this way, one view brings the glory of the triune God into view, right? Because the offering is being offered to God, the Father. The offering itself is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the agency by which he offers himself, enabling him to offer this perfect sacrifice, is the Holy Spirit. So it's a wonderful depiction of the Trinity right there in the very sacrifice of Christ at the cross. The other brings into view the glory of the two natures of Christ. That this is a God-man being offered. One brings the united will of the Trinity into view. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or to put it in vernacular, all on the same page. The other brings into view the alignment of the divine and human will of the God-man. Now, you have good men on both sides. You have men like Pink, who argue that it's the Holy Spirit. You have men like Linsky, who argue that it's the divine nature of Christ. In favor of a reference to the divine nature is the uniqueness of the term. If it was the Holy Spirit, why not just say the eternal Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is referred to on numerous occasions already in Hebrews. And we know it's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, so why not use that term? But the uniqueness of the term lends itself to a different idea in view. At the same time, if Christ, quote-unquote, offered himself, then both the divine and human natures are implied. They're implied. If he offers himself, then it's all of him. It's the God-man himself offering. George Smeaton, who was a 19th century Scottish theologian, has written a number of works, very edifying works. In his work on the Holy Spirit, he takes this view. He says, the Spirit rendered him an unspotted sacrifice. The Spirit discovered to him the inflexible claims of God as well as inflamed him with such love to man and zeal for God as prompted him to go forward in spite of every hindrance, pain and difficulty to effect the world's redemption, and thus fitted him as man for his work, the Holy Spirit. In a word, filled his mind with the unflagging ardor, zeal and love which led him to complete the sacrifice. It's a recognition of the impulse, as it were, for want of a better word, of the Holy Spirit in the humanity of Christ, wherein he is resolved to obey, even at such cost and pain. This then helps us to see the gloriousness of the Trinity, doesn't it? If this be the understanding of the text, we see animated here for us in a glorious way the offering in Jesus Christ, the agency by which he is enabled to offer himself, the eternal Spirit, the recipient, as it were, God the Father, well pleased with the sacrifice. What blessed Trinity we worship today. Be a triune Christian. I mean, you can't be anything else. There's that saying of someone who's a Christian who's not believing in the triune God, but understand what I'm saying. Be Trinitarian in your thinking, Christian. Be Trinitarian in your thinking. Be Trinitarian in your praying. It's not wrong at times to commune with the Lord Jesus, to commune with the Spirit even. But the example given by our Lord Jesus is very, very specific and clear. Our Father, which art in heaven. Speak with your Father in heaven through the merit of Christ by the enabling of the same Spirit who enabled the Son of God to go to the cross for you. It is that same Spirit that enables you to go into the holiest of all by faith, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, which is opened unto you through Christ. And you can say, Abba, Father. This is your standing. Finally, because of an indisputable pardon. In fact, just go back. There's a little thing that before I move on to that. There was a thought I had here in terms of the Trinity, of the second persons of the Godhead in the offering on Calvary. And it is this. One of the responsibilities of the priest was to examine the sacrifice. You bring some lame, limp lamb or goat or calf or whatever it is you're bringing, bullock. You bring something that is not up, it's not without blemish. The priest, under divine instruction, is, it won't do. It will not do. Here's where you see the type fulfilled. It's not a mere priest looking purely because that animal, for all he knows, might be riddled with some internal problems. Some kind of cancerous cells within it. He doesn't know. But in the sacrifice of Christ and the examination of God, both in the aid and support of the Holy Spirit and the approval that is implied there, as well as in the reception of the Father, There is a perfect judgment of the perfection of this sacrifice. And it meets all criteria. It satisfies every demand. And here's the thing, beloved. If God is well pleased with that sacrifice under such scrutiny as the divine eye, our faith rises to be well pleased with it also. It's enough. It's enough. So, let us then move on to our third point. An indisputable pardon. Indisputable pardon. The time is almost gone. We're told, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Purge. The idea is cleanse. Make clean. In fact, that's the same word used in the narrative we read in Mark 1 about the leper, both in what he asked in terms of his request that he could be clean. That's the idea. Purge. I know you can purge me. And Jesus says, I will. Be thou purged. That's the same word that you have here. But we are cleansed then. Our conscience is cleansed from dead works. Dead works we've seen already back in chapter 6. They're dead works because they're performed by dead men. Men who have no life. Unregenerate men who cannot serve God. The unregenerate cannot serve God. They can't. But those who have life can perform living works. Of course, I think what the apostle is getting at here to serve the living God is in light of, for example, verse 1, where it speaks of the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. There's divine service. The emphasis is on the divine service through all of this. And when you strip all of that away, do we have divine service? The apostle says, yes. Yes. Christ's work puts you in a place where you can perform divine service to the living God. And that's the objective. That's what we want. So, we are to be purged. We dealt with the conscience, so I won't go over all ground. You have the inner part of the being, the part where we can't deny ourselves, where we know what our conscience is saying. Yes, we can sear it. We can misunderstand sometimes, but the conscience is a gift from God to help us understand what he requires, and our conscience comes, and it doesn't matter what comes out of our mouth. We know. Unless there's psychologically something wrong with us. But a man knows when he's standing in a court, he's telling lies, he's committing perjury. He knows it. He knows it. The words coming out of his mouth does not change what he knows in his conscience. So, you don't get away with it. Conscience claims your guilt, and you know it. So how can you have assurance that your conscience is purged from works of no value and you can serve the living God? Two things. First, your repentance evidences that you agree with God regarding your sin. Your repentance. This is how we have assurance that this is real for us. Your repentance evidences that you agree with God regarding your sin. Why is there an emphasis by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the apostles to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or to go everywhere to preach repentance to all nations? Why is that emphasis? Because repentance is evidence that you agree with God regarding your sin. God says, this is sin. What you're doing is sin. Your repentance is, I agree. I agree. You're not saying something different that God says about your sin. You're acknowledging it. Second, can't end there. Your faith expresses that you agree with God regarding your pardon. Your faith expresses that you agree with God regarding your pardon. So, repentance is, my sin is real. I acknowledge it. I'm on the same page as God regarding that. But my faith expresses I agree with God regarding the pardon. The pardon is by Christ. It is by Christ alone. My faith in him is an agreement with God that that's enough. I don't need anything else. And this is why it's faith without works. It's faith without works. Get it into your heart, children. It's without works. Faith without works. As in the sense of how we're justified, right? We can't be justified by adding our works to it. Now, works come in. Don't get me wrong. comes in. We are changed. We looked at that already. We're changed in our hearts. But in terms of your standing before God, don't say, oh Lord, look. Look at me. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have I not cast out devils and done many marvelous works? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? It wasn't the absence of works. There were works. There were dead works. There was no living faith. No agreement with God that the sufficiency of our justification is Christ. So we understand this. We understand this. Our faith is Christ alone. It is Jesus only. It is pointing to him, seeing the sufficiency in him. Understand this. I hope we all get this, that this is our ground of hope. Yes, Jesus is enough. And so my faith expresses that I agree with God regarding my pardon. My pardon is Jesus. The Father says, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. He would say, believe on him. Trust in him. Rest in him. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is it. If it's not Jesus, it's perish. Right? But not just that. It's Jesus only, or you perish. Jesus only, or you perish. You can't add to it. Because adding to it is saying with God it's not enough. Adding to it is making a mockery of a sacrifice. Adding to it is saying, you missed something here, Jesus, and I'm here to help you out. And that is blasphemy against what Christ has accomplished. This is why it must be Christ alone for our justification. And so our faith expresses that. Doesn't it? Surely this is the argument of Galatians. Surely it is. This is it. The whole argument of Galatians is Christ. So, you want to know that your conscience is purged? You want to know that you're cleansed and you're right before God so that you can serve the living God for the rest of your days? That's the objective, isn't it? The Creator who made me, I want to serve him. How do you serve him? Well, have your conscience purged, cleansed of all your dead works. Get that by agreeing through your repentance with what God says about your sin. And then agreeing in terms of what God expresses regarding how you're justified. Your faith says, yes, Jesus is enough. And so, what do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. And God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sum and substance of the gospel. So you come to Romans 3 and you see the apostle arguing, yes, all the world is guilty before God. But in Jesus Christ, God is just and the justifier of them that believe. What? Just believe? Yes. Just believe. The justifier of them that believe in Jesus. I hope you're there today. I hope you are there. Because if you're not there, there is but a step between you and death. You're on the brink of eternity. None of us know what a day may bring forth. You must be in Christ. You must be in Christ. So the rest of us standing around that day, remembering, causing our minds to recollect what we remember about you, we will know this about you. For them, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. May it be so for us all. Let's bow together in prayer. This is how you serve the living God. That's the only way. Turning your eyes on to Christ. If God the Father, or should I reword that and say, since God the Father has accepted the Son and his sacrifice, then so must we. It is enough. Lord, bless thy word. Help us to receive it. Help us to believe it. Help us, O God, to understand it. And from here, then, our understanding of our sin, our understanding of the gospel, then run with that into a world to serve Thee our God, and to have compassion on the lepers, and through the preaching of Christ, say to them, I will be thou clean. O God, help us to communicate with confidence thy word. Bless us. Keep us in thy love. Give us eyes to see Christ alone. Keep us near the cross. And grant that we there might be sanctified more and more. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all the blood-bought people of God, now and evermore. Amen.